Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this evening and this time to assemble once again as your people in the name of Jesus, to open your word together and to hear what you have to say to us. God, you're a holy God who's full of love and justice. We confess our sin to you, that we have loved the world, that there is worldliness in our hearts. We confess that we haven't loved you like we should, and we haven't loved each other like we should. We confess selfishness, idolatry. So we thank you for Jesus, who did not leave us to die in our sins, but who so mercifully entered into this world at the right time and loved us and died on the cross, bearing our sins in his body. Who died to satisfy justice and rose from the grave, having accomplished life and promises life to all who belong to him. Father, we pray that we would see him in the pages of your word this evening, and that seeing him there, we would love him more, that we would be drawn closer to him, that we would be brought to deeper levels of repentance, that we would love you more because of your love for us, that we would love each other more, that we would grow in humility and selflessness and gentleness and all the graces of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would work this in us by the power of your Spirit through the means of your word and the gospel that is central in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I had originally planned to cover the subject listed in the bulletin tonight, but instead, I'm going to, in light of recent public and national events, I decided to change the subject. So I didn't, Sean and I didn't coordinate this at all. He talked about public matters, and so I'm going to do the same thing. So we had the same idea, but we didn't communicate about it. So tonight, I'd like us to look together at Matthew, the 16th chapter. You know, on Monday morning, there was a direct attack upon Jesus and upon his church. A defense of religious liberty team pushed back against the Iowa Civil Rights Commission. That group, among others, is trying to gag Iowa churches, Iowa preachers, to keep them from obeying the Bible and speaking plainly about biblical sexuality. The Iowa Civil Rights Commission wants to censor the church's teaching on biblical sexuality and force churches to open up their restrooms and their showers to members of the opposite sex. So here's an excerpt from the article on this. It says, the commission is interpreting a state law to ban churches from expressing their views on human sexuality if they would directly or indirectly make persons of any particular gender identity feel unwelcome in conjunction with church services, events, and other religious activities. The speech ban could be used to gag churches from making any public comments, including from the pulpit, that could be viewed as unwelcome to persons who do not identify with their biological sex. This is because the commission says the law applies to churches during any activity that the commission deems to not have a bona fide religious purpose. Examples the commission gave are a child care facility operated at a church or a church service that is open to the public, which encompasses most events that churches hold. And of course, this is a great threat to religious liberty. And what it means is that the secularists of our culture will not stop until we all bow down to their sex gods. That there is a relentless opposition to Christ and to his church, and many Christians are afraid. And so what's going to happen? What are we going to do? The church is beginning to see that this is not going to go away, and some Christians, their response is, we're just going to fight the culture war harder. That because we've been fighting before, and we're going to fight now, and we're just going to lean in like we've been doing, harder, faster, stronger, and we're going to win the culture war. The problem is that the issue in our culture is far deeper than that. It's far deeper than any of the social control mechanisms of our nation. Politics and every social institution is downstream from culture, and culture is about worldview and basic beliefs. The institutions of our society simply reflect the feelings of our culture as a whole. And what we are seeing, as Mr. Bruce mentioned, alluded to, what we are seeing today is the natural outworking of the sexual revolution in the 1960s, which did not begin in the 1960s. It just blew up then. What happened in the 1960s is really just the natural outworking of the seeds of the Enlightenment back at the end of the Middle Ages. And so what this says as it applies to human sexuality is, and you've heard this before, but it said who you are as a person is identified with what you feel sexually. So whatever you feel sexually, if you express that, that's your true identity. And no one has the right to tell you who or what you're allowed to love or have sex with. But of course, that's exactly what the Bible does. It tells you who you're allowed to love, who you must love, and what you must not love. And the Bible tells us exactly what love looks like. And it tells us what love does not look like. And it tells us that a loving marriage is between one man and one woman, and love between the two look like something very particular. And then something else. So that was Monday. This comes out. And then later this week, something else happened. And this is what Sean was talking about this morning. Two separate back-to-back instances of shootings, police officers shooting others. Some news outlets everywhere exploded. Social media exploded. Some suggested that police brutality and racism may be behind this. Others reminded us of the importance of the police and of law enforcement, and that they have to make split-second decisions. And then President Obama comes out immediately after these shootings, and he publicly links these shootings to race disparities in our criminal justice system. And he did this even though all the facts are are not in about these particular instances, and the facts may or may not turn out to agree with President Obama. But then on Thursday night, as you know, a sniper in Dallas tragically shot 11 police officers at a Black Lives Matter rally, killing five of them. You have dead people. You have a nation that's descending into anger and race violence, and the battle lines seem to be drawn, and there's a war developing, and we're brokenhearted over this. And what's happening? The nation is horrified, and Christians want to know, what do we do? How do we respond? What do we think about this? Well, first, I want us just to stop right now and just pray for our nation and for the families of the deceased, and then we'll talk about some ways to think about these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our great God and Father, we pray for the families of all those who are killed in the shootings this week. We pray that you would direct their thoughts to eternity, that you would send true believers into their lives, that you would, through your church, through holy influences, tell them the truth about life and death, and particularly the life and death and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, make your church a witness of Christ and their communities. God, you know what it is to lose a son. And so comfort these families as only you can, and give them faith to rest upon your promises. Save their souls if they don't know you. We also pray for our nation that you would protect us from ourselves, from the selfishness and the violence that's in our hearts, from injustice. Be merciful to us, Father. We pray that you would not give us what we deserve, that you would restrain your hand of justice. But we confess that what we deserve is destruction at your hand. But be merciful, God. Pour out your love and mercy and grace and save people. We pray for awakening in the churches. We pray that the church would be revitalized, that revival would come, that reformation would come, that the kingdom would grow, that souls would be saved and new churches planted, and you would be glorified. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. I'd like to suggest that we need to understand two things. First, we need to understand the nature of this war. There is a war. We need to understand what the war really is. Second, we need to understand how we should engage this war. So what is the war and how should we engage it? First, we need to understand the nature of the war that we're in. Look with me in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. And as we read these words together, pay particular attention to verse 18. So Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's the true war. The battle lines are drawn by the question Jesus asks in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? There's only two sides in this world. Those who get the answer to that question right and those who get it wrong. That's the war. Everything hangs there. Many people in our culture answer this question wrongly. The reason Christianity is more and more despised and the reason there are hateful shootings happening is because our culture hates Jesus more and more. They might think of Jesus as a historical figure that was helpful in influencing Western culture earlier on, but now we have progressed beyond the Stone Age, Bronze Age philosophies of Jesus, and we've become more enlightened than him. So there might be a tip of the hat to who Christ was historically, but who he really is, in the pages of Scripture, they hate him. And they hate those who hold fast to him and want to follow him with all of their lives. Because now our culture is more tolerant than Jesus, more enlightened than Jesus. And this is why the shootings have happened. This is why our culture is positioning itself to persecute Christians, because of the sin that's in our heart. But Peter gives us the right answer. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let those words sink in. Just think about Peter's words for a minute. Peter said, "Jesus, you're the Christ." That means you're the promised and anointed king. You're the one we've hoped for. You rule the world. Jesus, you rule my life and you have the right to do so. Your words, Jesus, are my law. You are Christ. And then Jesus says, Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." In other words, I trust you, Jesus, to mediate for me before the Father. I trust you to take my sins away, to deal with them faithfully. I trust you to rescue me and take me all the way to glory, to atone for me. I trust you, Jesus, to give me your spirit of holiness and to work Christ-like in me. You are the Son of the living God who rescues. And so how do you answer Christ's question? I mean, really, every day when you get up in the morning, is this what you think? Is this how you think? Or do you think in terms of lower things first? Is it, "Jesus, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I bow my life before you today and tomorrow and the next day, and you rule my life"? It's really very simple. It's, who is Jesus? Is he your king? Is he the Son of the living God? And let's look at now how Jesus answers Peter. Jesus tells Peter two things. First, in verse 17, Jesus says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's very important. Peter is not here probably talking about that he's converted, saying, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you that I am your Savior, but the Father did. I think he's already been converted. And I think what this is talking about is that the Holy Spirit, the Father through the Spirit, inspired Peter to say these words as an apostle. And so he's speaking what the Father gave him to speak as an apostle, an authority in the church. Then second, in verse 18, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's much debate about what these words mean. What does Jesus mean when he says, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church? Well, Roman Catholics say that the church is being built on Peter himself, and that Peter himself is the first pope, and that all successive popes have the office of Peter, and now the church is being built on the papacy. So that's a Roman Catholic interpretation, which is a gross, obviously, it's not here in the text that would be true. But the older Protestant interpreters say that Christ means this, that you are Peter, and on this rock of your confession that I am the Christ, I will build my church. So they're saying that Christ says, on this rock, that is the rock that you just spoke about, right? That you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, I will build my church. But here's what I think Christ is saying, and I could be wrong, but this is what makes sense to me. By the way, you need to hear your preacher saying that sometimes, that I could be wrong, that this is what makes sense to me. Some things are clear in the Bible, but many things are not. And most of the time, we're doing our best to communicate. We don't always make this caveat, by the way, because if we did, we'd be doing it a whole lot and just be distracting. But please filter everything you hear through that. This is what we think is true, but you do the work yourself, and you become convinced of what the Bible says, not of what any of your pastors tell you the Bible says. So check it out for yourself. But here's what I think Jesus is saying to Peter. I think he's saying, you are Peter, an apostle, and upon this rock of the apostleship and the inspired words of the Bible, which testify of me, I will build my church. So I think Jesus is building his church on the apostleship and on the words that they spoke that are now inscripturated in the Holy Bible. Then in verse 19, Jesus says he gives the keys of the kingdom to the apostles. So today, the apostleship has ceased. We don't have apostles running around anymore. That office has been fulfilled and it's abrogated in Christ, but their words are recorded in Scripture. And so the Bible is what binds and looses. It's the words of Scripture that bind our consciences and loose our consciences. It's the apostolic teaching that has this kind of authority to bind heaven and to loose. The words written in the Bible alone bind and loose with the authority of heaven. But now look again carefully at what Jesus says in verse 18. He says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So look carefully at what Jesus says here. He says, I will build. That's a certainty. This is a promise. He says, I will build. Look, we're not building the church. This is something he's doing. Jesus builds the church. We don't have power to expand the kingdom, but Jesus does. And he promises right here that he will build it. And there is nothing in the world more certain than this. He says, I will build my church. And we can have every confidence that he'll keep his word. Secondly, he says, I will build my church. It's not our church. This is not our church. Morning View Baptist Church is not your church, and it's not my church. It's Christ's church. He says, I will build my church. It doesn't belong to any one of us. And what that means is we don't have the right to do what we want with it. We don't have the right to design it the way we want to. We don't have the right to make it what we want it to be or to make it do what we want it to do. Christ owns the church. And he loves the church more than you do. He loves the church more than I do. And he wants the church to grow and to flourish more than any one of us. The church is the very bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ has loved the church from eternity past, and he will love the church to eternity future. It is his church. And he says, I will build my church. And look at what else Jesus says. He says, he's going to build it on this rock. There's only one way the church grows. It grows built on the rock. That is the rock of Peter and the apostles and the declaration, the statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He builds the church on the word of God that is written down in the Bible. And Christ's church grows when he plants it in the heart of his chosen people. And churches are formed. And the kingdom becomes visible and manifest. And then Jesus says something wonderful. He says this. Look at what he says. He says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus. Certainly, Satan and his minions scheme against the church to lie about us, to defame us, to make us look like we are something that we're not. But the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. But look more carefully at Christ's words. Just imagine hell. Think of hell in your mind. And then think of a gate to hell that goes into hell. There's a gate of entry into hell. What Jesus is actually saying is that the gates of entry into hell won't stop the kingdom of Jesus, the church, from invading hell. That Jesus is invading hell in the hearts of men and in this world, and that the gates of hell, the powers of hell, will not hold back the expansion of the church and the kingdom of God. And this is what we see in Christ's ministry. What did he do when he's in this world? The Lord Jesus, he preached and he cast out demons in hell. The gates of hell couldn't stop the kingdom of Jesus from advancing. He bound the strong man. He invaded the darkness. But Christ's ministry did not look like a victory all the time, did it? And this is the mystery. And this is what I want us to hear in relation to this, is that the victory of the kingdom of Jesus often does not look like it's winning in this world. Jesus didn't use political power as the church grew. He did not even use social influence to grow the church. He didn't get a position where people would listen to him. Instead, what did Jesus do? How did Jesus grow the church? He spoke the truth in love. He loved his enemies. He told them the truth even when it hurt him. And he died on a cross as his enemies murdered him. That's how Christ wins. He loves. He serves. He tells the truth and he dies. And Satan couldn't defeat that. Think of this. Satan's weapon is to lie. Christ's weapon is the truth. Satan's weapon is worldly power. Christ's weapon is spiritual power. Satan's weapon is murder. Christ's weapon is self-death. And so all of Satan's attacks end up becoming the very way that Christ defeats him. That as Satan attacks with lies and worldly power and murder, Jesus dies and loves and tells the truth. And the Spirit invades the hearts of men and the church grows and is established. And the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And so what does all this have to do with our situation here in America? I want to read you a couple of texts. Ephesians 6:12. It's the same passage Sean referenced and then Mr. Bruce referenced later. But Ephesians 6:12 says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, that is, spiritual rulers, the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And then 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6 says, for though we walk in the flesh, which is what we do, isn't it? We walk in the flesh. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's how we fight. That's the war. It's always been the war. There's no change. It's the same as it's always been. But at this point, some of this may still sound very spiritual and vague and nebulous to you. So what does it mean practically? What does this really mean? Well, that's why, secondly, tonight I want us just to think about what we should do. How should we invest our energy into this war? To understand this question, we need to understand, think again about history just a little bit. For the last 50 years or so, the religious right has thought it could enact change through social action and through politics. They believed in a moral majority, that if we elect the right politician, and we can do that, then they can help change the landscape of the culture. So if we put out candidates who believe in Christian morals, a majority of Americans will vote for them, we can end the social evils that we see. But they were wrong. They were wrong then, and they are wrong now. And here's what's been happening in America. The sexual revolution, born out of radical enlightenment individualism, rejects all moral absolutes. Here's what that means. Is the Enlightenment taught that you, in your mind and in your own heart, can figure out what's true, starting with yourself. And you can figure out what's right or what's wrong, beginning with yourself. And you're at the center of the world. And whatever you determine is true, that's what you rely on. Whatever you determine is right, that's what you rely on. This the individual is the most important, not universal standards. And this enlightenment philosophy, just imagine, it's like a boulder rolling down a hill. And it might hit some bumps along the way to kind of slow it down or, you know, alter its course just a little bit. But you're not going to stop that boulder. That is the wave of worldliness and of sin that is in our culture. So some Christians, as I mentioned earlier, just suggest we need to push harder, fight more directly, more political action, better strategy, more Christian politicians, statesmen. Listen, there's a place for all of that, but that's not going to invade the culture. That's not what's going to advance the kingdom. And so what does? It's Christ, isn't it? It's the word of Jesus. It's the gospel of Jesus proclaimed and then lived in love and fidelity and consistency. And it starts here with us. The West, I believe, the Western world, and I'm not alone in this. Many Christian intellectuals are saying this. In fact, all the ones that I know of are saying this, that the West is lost. The culture of the West is dying. They won. We're not going to rescue it. And so that's not our job. We're not supposed to rescue the culture. What are we supposed to do? Preach Jesus, get up on our crosses and die like Jesus, and love our enemies while they kill us. That's what we're called to do. But here's what I want to say. The bigger war, if the culture war is lost, the bigger war is not over and is certainly not lost. In fact, the bigger war, we're winning. And we're going to win because Christ is going to do what he promised he's going to do. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And so what do you do with this? Well, here's what I want to ask you this evening. And I really would ask you, will you settle this question in your hearts this evening? Will you believe that God's way of building the kingdom is really the way to win? Will you believe that? And that winning does not look like winning the culture or looking like you've won at all. And that winning doesn't look like power or victory or visible change necessarily. Winning looks like death. That winning looks like humility. That winning looks like gentleness and love with iron truth in your teeth. Uncompromising truth-telling while you love. That winning looks like repentance of sin beginning in your hearts right now and in my heart right now. Repentance of sin in your marriage and how you relate to your husband or your wife. That winning looks like repentance in your parenting and how you're faithful to train up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and to pour your hearts into them and to be so gentle with them and to lead them to Jesus and to train them with grace and with love. That winning looks like coming to church and loving your fellow churchmen. And this is, by the way, the order. It begins with God and Christ, and then it's your spouse, and then it's your children, and then it's your church. And only after that do we even get outside the walls of the church. I'm not saying you get them all right first, and then you go outside the walls of the church. I'm saying that's the order of priority. Is that you love those closest to you and that you recognize sin patterns and repent. That's the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus said the kingdom of God was in the Sermon on the Mount? He talked about the kingdom ethic. And what is it? It's internal things. These are those who are part of the kingdom of God. Do you believe that? And that God's way of building the kingdom is through churches. Do you believe that? That's how the kingdom grows, that we preach the gospel, that we love our neighbors, that we pray for conversions, and that we plant churches, and that's how the kingdom grows. And then the church is a holy influence in the community and represents Jesus and loves and dies and serves, and then God converts more people, more churches are formed. Even while the culture around us is slaughtering us and is as wicked as ever, and we're not losing. Because the kingdom of God is growing. And what does that look like specifically? Well, first it looks like confessing with Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have to be a Christian to be the church. So are you Christian, really? Not culturally, not because of an event in your life, but because every day you get up and you reconfess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to live my whole life for him today. And when you fail, you believe his mercies and his grace and his blood that washes you. And you repent again and again and again. You press into him. And so it looks like, what does being the church look like? It looks like confessing with Peter that Jesus is the Christ. But it also looks like coming to church. You can't be the church unless you come to church, can you? It looks like feeding deeply on Jesus through his means of grace publicly, with the church, and privately on your own. It means being strengthened by the word of God and prayer and the fellowship of the saints. It means you organize your entire life around Christ, your family, the church, and everything else is secondary to that. We are the church when we set our minds upon Jesus and his great love for us. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's what the church does. And we think upon the gospel of his death and his resurrection, and we remember that he's given us the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. What love! He's not left us alone. He's sealed us. He's promised us life eternal. And we remember this every day. That's what it means to be the church in the culture and to fight this war. And when we believe this great gospel, our love for one another in the church will grow. And what will happen is our love for the world will begin to die. The world won't taste as sweet as it did. And we'll love each other. And we won't be as attached to even our lives, but to Jesus and to one another. And we'll long more for the next world. Our eyes will be set there. We'll be hoping for heaven, not clinging to this world. And we'll be willing to keep Christ's commands, even if it costs us our lives. And we'll look at people of a different skin color, and we'll think, this is my brother in Adam, and I love him, and he, just like me, is going to meet God on judgment day, and I want to serve him, and I want to tell him the truth, and I want to show him love. And what it means to be the church is that we speak warmly of Jesus to our neighbors, that we look for every opportunity to speak of Christ, who we love, who's bought us. How could we not do that? And we speak of him. Are you doing this? Are you talking to your neighbors about Jesus? Thinking intentionally about doing this. What about caring for widows and orphans? This is pure and undefiled religion. is to visit or care for widows and orphans in distress. Are you committed to these things? What it means to be church, to be the church, is that the fruit of the Holy Spirit grows in our lives and that it's manifest outside of us through our hands and our feet. And what is the Holy Spirit's fruit? It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the kingdom that dwells in our hearts. And what's the point of this? The point is that this is the kingdom Christ builds. And when the church is the church, she is a powerful witness to the community around us. And the community, if we become the church more faithfully even than we are, they may hate us and kill us for it eventually. And when the church is the church, some souls are saved and sanctified, but also we are aroma of life unto life to some, but Paul says you're an aroma of death unto death to others. And when the more we're like Jesus, other souls are hardened and their condemnation just increases. Because we're just being humble and loving and telling the truth. Families can be strengthened when the church is the church. Marriages can be healed and restored. Evil can be exposed. And when the church is really the church, we start to look very, very strange. Especially as American culture continues down this road. And there's very clearly no way to pretend that you're in both camps. And when the world sees us as this strange aroma, this strange picture of Christ in this world, it only has two reactions. First, in Acts, we're told that they feared the assembly. There's a reverential respect for the church first. But second thing that happens is they hate us. And the servant is not greater than the master. And Jesus says, if the world hated me, it will hate you. They will hate you. And so our goal isn't to change the culture. It's to honor our Lord and to be faithful to love each other and to love the world around us no matter what happens. And here's the promise. That Christ will have the bride for which he died, and he will present her to himself pure and radiant, and that Jesus will build his church, and that the gates of hell cannot possibly stop him from doing this. And he's going to get every one of us who is in Jesus all the way to heaven. And to him alone be the glory for this, forever and ever. Amen. So now moving to the congregational announcement that Sean spoke of in the